Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Hey, shalom, shalom, everybody. Welcome to episode 160 of Image Bearers Radio. I am your host, Joe Amon, coming to you from Out of Ashes Ministries, just outside of DeRidder, Louisiana. I hope you guys are doing great. You'll probably hear this on Wednesday this week. So if it is, it's hump day. You've made it over halfway through the week. And so I hope your week is going well. I hope things are going fantastically for you. And I'm so glad that you guys are here. We got a great episode today. We're continuing to talk about the oral Torah and some of its parts and pieces and how the mechanics of it work and all that kind of good stuff. So great episode coming up for you guys today. But before we do that, as we always do, I just want to say hey and welcome to anybody who's watching for the first time. If you're joining us audio on podcast or by video on YouTube, listening to us live maybe at Hebrew Nation Online, however you are joining us, hey, shalom. So glad that you are here. Just want to let you guys know that we do live stream our Shabbat fellowship services every Shabbat at 10 a.m. Central at our website, outofashesministries.org/live. And we also simulcast to Facebook when it decides to work and YouTube each and every week. So stop by, say hello, and we'd love to see you in the chat. It's giving us a good Shabbat Shalom. And so we have a wonderful service, wonderful time together with our online family. So we appreciate you guys stopping by. For those of you that have been longtime listeners and followers and members of our online family here at Out of Ashes Ministries, just want to say thank you guys for being plugged into Image Bearers Radio, for sharing, for commenting, for using these episodes as discussion starters and, you know, listening along in groups and all those kinds of things. Super, super cool. Continue to share, continue to push these out, if you will. I really do believe in my heart of hearts that we are talking about things that not many people are talking about. And so I think it's important. We're filling an important space in the Hebraic Messianic world, the non-Jewish Torah world. And so I would love it if you guys would, you know, continue to share this stuff. And as we do every week, if you feel like you would like to support IBR financially, we would love to partner with you and do that so that we can continue to bring these episodes to you. You can do that also at our website at outofashesministries.org/give. Thank you guys for being a part of the episode. Before we dive in this week, let's do what we always do and let us go to the Father and let us thank Him for this time that we have to be together. Avinu Malkinu, our Father and King, we bless you and thank you for this wonderful privilege that we have through technology, through resources, through knowledge, through the Spirit, all the wonderful opportunities we have to come together and to talk about what it means to bear your image to this world, Father. We pray that we can be more like Yeshua as we visit. And it's because of Him that we ask. Amen. All right, guys, so we are continuing our discussion on the oral Torah, the Torah shall be our pay, that comes by mouth, and I hope, again, you guys have found this interesting, intriguing, challenging, some of those different kinds of things, maybe a little humorous at times. I don't know, I try, but I'm a dad, so it usually comes off really corny. Anyway, I think, again, like I said before, that we are touching things that are not talked about much in the non-Jewish Torah world. Now, when I say that, I realize that in some circles and maybe in some of your experiences, maybe the oral Torah is discussed, is talked about, but maybe it's really in a negative way. Maybe it's with, you know, all the things that we don't trust or that we don't really want to take, you know, and learn about it, well, the reasons why we don't want to engage it and why it's not right for a believer's life. And sadly, sometimes these things come from even Jewish sources, you know, that have, they have, you know, Jewish baggage just like we have Christian baggage. And so there are some really, really, really beautiful things in the Oral Torah. there are some really challenging things. And I try to be as upfront with you as I can every week to say that, look, there are going to be some things that we don't understand. And those are for a couple of reasons. Number one, that reason is because maybe the most important reason is because this is ancient legal code. And we've talked about this in the last few episodes that, you know, if you went into an attorney's office and just said, hey, I want to borrow a couple of books, pull some books off the shelf, you know, that they have in their office and go home and just sit like for your, you know, your nightly reading or whatever. Nobody does that. Nobody goes to the library and looks up laws and, you know, the minutiae of our legal system. And yet these laws and these nuances and things are the things that govern our lives, right? So when we talk about law, just as an overall concept, the idea of law is very diversified and it has several different ways of looking at it. So, you know, these things, like I said, are the things that govern our entire lives, you know, traffic laws, financial laws, family law, all these different, you know, strains of law. And yet most of us don't study it. And most of us don't even think about it throughout our day-to-day life, right? You may go through, maybe when you're driving, you pull up to a stop sign and you might have a conscious thought of like, okay, I'm complete stop. Okay, let's go. Just for a moment, you know, to make sure when you see a police officer, you know, a police car, you all of a sudden think about the consequences of breaking the law, right? By getting a speeding ticket or a moving violation or whatever. So we do think about it in some ways, but we only think about and we only are familiar vaguely with the laws that impact our everyday life. And I think that's a really important distinction to make and something that's really important to understand and to realize that we only really in our everyday life, in American life, most of us are only really focused on the laws that hit us where we live every single day, right? Most of you do not lie in bed at night, you know, thinking about, you know, investment law, or you're not thinking about inheritance law, or unless you have, you know, hit it big in the stock market, now you're trying to figure out what taxes are going to be due, or, you know what I mean? We don't think about laws unless they hit us where we are. So in the same way, the Talmud, the oral Torah, the Mishnah, the Tosefta, and the Talmud are this compendium of not only legal rulings from the judges of Israel, but also, by the way, who Hashem gave authority to make judgments. But that is the Mishnah and to a little more degree the Tosefta. But then you get into the Talmud, and it's not only those laws, but it's also discussion throughout the ages on those laws. And so, you know, it's like reading an American legal book with commentary from the founding fathers on through, you know, the next couple of decades. And so there's a big gap here between what we do and what, and I would even say that, you know, modern day Jews that I know, when we talk about these things, you know, they go like, yeah, we don't study, you know, these are not rabbis, it's just, you know, bankers and, you know, teachers and whatever. Then nobody's studying the oral Torah. I mean, they get a little bit of it in Hebrew school maybe, but nobody like sits down every night and studies because they're not legal scholars. And that's what the oral law is. It's a legal document or a set of legal documents. And so what do they do of the oral law or of the, what we call tradition sometimes? They live the way that they know the laws that impact their lives. So the laws of Shabbat, the laws of hand washing, the laws of kiddush, the laws of waving the arba minim, the lulav and etrog at Sukkot, the laws of, you know, prayer and praying the shacharit and the amidah, you know, in the different services and those things that impact your everyday life. And so it's important just to have that context and that frame of mind and that reference. And I hope that helps you to understand that what we're not trying to do when we go through this, again, I say this ad nauseum, but what we're not trying to do is tell you that as a non-Jew or as a, you know, even as a Messianic Jew, that you have to live by everything that's in this Torah law. I'm not even telling you that you have to study it. All we want to do is we want to bring it to the front and we want to take away some of the negative stigma that the oral law has gotten. I have conversations, you know, pretty regularly, fairly regularly when I bring this subject up, and people seem to find the most, you know, the one paragraph in all of the Talmud, or the two paragraphs or five paragraphs in all of the Talmud that talk about really hard things to understand. And it's like that there are those difficult things. I'm going to tell you there are. And there's some things that we don't understand. There are some things that even Jewish scholars don't understand about Talmud. But why do we focus on those things? And those things cast a pall on everything that the oral law is, and they should not. And so there, we want to focus on letting you guys know and kind of trying to educate ourselves together on what is available. So that if you have a question and you don't find a satisfactory answer in a Christian commentary, which are fine, in maybe a Hebraic commentary, and you know, in one of the versions of the scripture that you read, or maybe you find, you know, several teachers have different answers and you don't find those satisfactory, whatever, or if you just want a different viewpoint on a passage or a concept, I want to let you know what is out there and demystify it a little bit. So that is kind of the intro to this week's intro. And so that's where we're going. That's where we're heading. So last week, or I'm sorry, we didn't have an episode last week. 2 weeks ago, we started talking about the three kind of major buckets or major parts of the oral law as a whole. This is not just Mishnah. This is not just Talmud. We'll get to those things later. But the three kind of overall parts, big parts of the pie. And the first one we talked about was halakha. And we know that halakha is, you know, the word to walk, holech, to walk. Halakha is the legal walking out of the Torah. Now, remember when we talked about kedusha a few months ago, we said that our definition for kedusha was separation for service to God. I'll get it right here in a second. Separation for service to God by legal restrictions and limitations, right? So this is one of the reasons why it's important to at least understand some of these concepts, because we're dealing, if we want to be holy, we have to deal with a not just a sense of holiness or an identity of holiness, but we have to deal with the legalities of holiness, because it is a contract. We're in a covenant, and God is expected to do things, and we are expected to do things. That is a legal process. And so we can't let our ideas of the grace of God overshadow the fact that there are legalities that we have to uphold. We have to partner with God in to uphold the covenant. So we talked about halakha, and we talked about the levels of authority within Jewish interpretation, that being the highest being the written Torah itself, and then those things that are derived from the written Torah. We went through the five different levels of interpretive authority as it works in Judaism. And then the end of our episode 159, we talked about Agadah, the next kind of big portion of the next kind of, you know, big section of literature in the oral law, in Agadah. It can be translated as the telling or to tell. During Passover, we have the Seder, and at the Seder, we read from the Haggadah or Haggadah. And that Haggadah or Haggadah is just a contraction of the Hebrew Ha, Agadah, Haggadah, and it means the telling. And so it's the telling of the story of the rescue from Egypt, right? So there is Agadah, which is a large section of writing in the oral law. This is generally non-legal. And there's some reasons for that. And so halakha is very legal, very strict, very boring, very just mechanical, and can be very mundane, very detailed, right? And then you have Agadah, which is not legal. So Agadah is more of teaching, ethical and moral teaching. It also is, I love this term, theological speculation, which is to say, well, what if God is this? Or what if God acts like that? Or could it be that God maybe feels this way or, you know, works in these ways? I love that. It's beautiful. It's also legends and folklore prayers and historical information, narrative kind of stuff. It involves a lot of praise for Israel, for the Jewish people, for the Holy Land. It's poetic in a lot of ways in those sections. It's also interpretation of dreams and expressions of messianic faith and longing. And so if you're familiar with the Amidah, praying the Amidah, that is a prayer, obviously, but parts of the Amidah really focus on national Israel and the restoration of all of Israel, and they focus on messianic expectation and you know, and the fathers and kind of a storytelling way. The Amidah is a beautiful prayer. And so what we have is in the Mishnah, the first and earliest form of the oral law written down, codified, what we have in the Mishnah is very little Agadah. The Mishnah is mostly Halakha. It's, again, it's the reason why I tell anyone who wants to start reading the oral law to start in the Mishnah is because there's not much opinion, there's not much Agadah, there's not much Midrash, which we'll get to in a little bit, but it's very black and white, sterile. These are the way we do things. These are how they've been done in the temple, etc. And so there's not a lot of question for interpretation. It's just laying out the facts. And so in the Mishnah, there's very little Agadah. However, the Talmud, which again, we'll talk about this later, but the Talmud includes the Mishnah and what we call Gemara, which is conversation on that Mishnah. The Talmud is filled with Agadah. So this is where people get into trouble sometimes, is that, you know, we have a challenge in most of the way we understand the Bible, because most of us were never really taught how to read the Bible well. And what I mean by that, and I've said this before, you recognize this illustration, but if you sat down with a comic book, and let's say you'd just been to the doctor and you had your lab results from blood work that you had gotten done, you would not read those things the same way. What do I mean by read them the same way? Well, you would not read them with the same expectation. What do you expect from a comic book? You expect to kind of take you away from reality, to entertain you maybe, to evoke certain emotions in your, you know, in you, to inspire you in different ways maybe, whatever it may be. But you expect certain things from a comic book. A lab report, you kind of expect the opposite. It is reality. It is the opposite of what a comic book is. It is real. It is mathematical. It is scientific. It is, you know, it's the facts on the ground or on the page, as it were. And it's not meant to take you away from reality. It's actually meant to snap you into reality. If you're not feeling well, you've had, you know, issues, maybe sleeping or with your memory or different stuff, or you're worried about your heart health or your cholesterol, whatever, and you go, I got to go get a blood workup done. You're expecting that lab report to show you exactly how you're doing on the inside, right? So that you can alter things, or to show you that the changes that you have made are doing what they're supposed to do, right? And so we read things differently. A newspaper. You know, you sit down with a newspaper and you expect there's an editorial part, there's a just strict news part, you know, and you know what to expect from those things. In the same way, the Bible itself, not talking about the oral law, but in the Bible itself, is filled with all different kinds of literature. There is poetry. There is narrative, you know, historical narrative and storytelling. There is prose. There is history. There is genealogy. And the art of reading a genealogy is a whole thing in itself that most of us skip that part, right? And like Chronicles and the Torah, you know, parts in the Torah where it's a genealogy. Okay, got it. I can say these names. I can't say those names. Whatever. Next, right? And so there's law in the scripture, which again, most of the time when just traditional Christians who grew up in, you know, a variety of backgrounds, when we read the scripture, in one chapter of scripture, there may be poetry, the narrative, then there may be a couple of verses of law woven in there, then there may be a section of prose, and then back to poetry or back to narrative. And in a couple of verses, it may change as the author is employing different literary devices in order to move the story along and to engage you in the way that they are hearing from Hashem. And yet we read it all really flat usually, and like literally, right? And we don't even realize that the literature that we're reading is changed in a verse, And it's changed to evoke a certain expectation and to change the way that we read it because it's trying to tell us something. And in the oral Torah, it's the same way. And so in the Talmud, it's filled with this Agadah, which again, could be anything from narrative to just, a moral teaching, a story that gives you moral teaching. It could be, just straight history. It could be this bloom of messianic expectation and what that may be like combined with a little bit of theological speculation, right? And so there's all these things. And if you're not trained and you're not aware that the writers and the speakers are using these, these metaphors and similes and all these things that we slept through in high school, these, grammar things, and literary things, if you're not aware that that's what's going on, you will read that stuff as literal and you'll think like, oh, they're serious. No, they're trying to get you to think, and they're trying to employ different devices to do that. So what is the purpose of Agadah? So we said that Halakha was very strenuous, it's very detailed, it's very, black and white, very mechanical, very sterile in a lot of ways. The point of Agadah is kind of the reverse of that, or the opposite end of the spectrum of that. It serves as a kind of a relief from the strenuous, the concentration that you have to keep up with legal code. And so it's a break from that, where it may be a story or it may be, just an anecdote or something like that, that kind of just gives your mind a break and just kind of lets you shake it out before you dive back into more Halakha. So it's just a respite a little bit. And it's also designed, number two, it's also designed to keep the ethics of the Halakha. So the Halakha is not just about doing things right and checking them off of a list. They're about doing things right so that it cultivates a moral and ethical identity and behavior and mindset, worldview. And so, if you just have Halakha, there's a pastor that, I used to work for that used to say, too much of the word and you'll dry up, too much of the spirit and you blow up, like, you get bloated from the spirit being the water, you blow up, the right mix of both and you grow up. Right, and it's funny and kind of childish, but in the same way, much the same way, if you're just a Bible person, just Bible, you can get really into the legal parts of the Bible, which are great. But then if you don't have the ethical and moral, like, what do we do with this legal stuff? What is the applicability? What is it supposed to mean in my life and in my heart? If you don't have that, then it gets really sterile and really legalistic. In a not good way. There's a legalism in a good way and a legalism in a not good way, and it can get legalistic in a not good way. And so in the same thing with the oral law, you have Halakha and then you have Agadah, which is that kind of, okay, what do we do with this Halakha? What is the point of this Halakha and why are we learning it? So the Agadah complements the Halakha and means to bring it out and make it flourish. However, in a court, because we're talking about law, you cannot cite Agadah as legally binding. It doesn't hold any weight in court. Secondly, Agadah elaborates and develops stories of Scripture in order to draw from Scripture the maximal moral instruction. So you may have Agadah, you may have, some midrash is agadic. We'll talk about that in the next segment. But, one of my favorites is like the story of Abraham, where, he smashes, his father was a priest of, in Midian. You guys know where Abraham's father came from. My mind just went completely blank. But he was a priest there, and he had idols, and one day Abraham smashed the father's idols, and blah, blah, blah. And that's Abraham's backstory that in Christianity we never hear, right? But that is part of the Agadic tradition that is found in the Oral Torah, in the Midrash. And so there's just beautiful things like this, and it's meant to go like, all of a sudden we just hear about Abraham. He just shows up, and we're like, what's the backstory? Have you ever asked that question? Like, what's this guy's backstory? Why does he just, there's something more going on here than we're told. And that's where a lot of Agadah tries to fill in. Lastly, it's not necessarily one person that comes up with Agadah, but it's an ancient tradition. They've been doing this forever. And Agadah is expected to change and morph with each generation is expected to have their own Agadic tradition, because they are looking for ways to continue to keep the Torah relevant to their generation. I just think that's beautiful. beautiful. It gives us the room to let Scripture grow and breathe and change with us. All right. So after this, we're going to get into Midrashim. Don't go away. We'll be right back right after the break. All right, everybody, welcome back. So this little middle segment that we just have, this little break, is kind of like, it's a musical agada. It's a way for us to kind of just shake out our brains and make sure and refocus and go like, okay, I think I got the first segment. Now we're in the second segment. Let's start over and let's kind of refocus and be refreshed. All right, so see, we do that. It's just a mental thing. It's cool. The Agada is very old, but it is not necessarily from a particular person or tradition or whatever, but it's the free creation of every generation. I just think that's super, super cool. Last thing on Agada, and then we'll move to Midrashim. The Agada is, again, expressed in many different forms, and it's important to remember these things. So if you ever decide that you would like to read something, it's important to know what you're reading or be able to recognize what you're reading. And I would say, let me just encourage you to do this. Before you try to do this exercise with the oral Torah, I would encourage you to try to do it with the Scripture itself. Get you a good study Bible that can show you the different parts and pieces. I know one that I really, really like is John Walton. Of course, I'm kind of a John Walton fan, but Dr. John Walton's NIV version, that is the Cultural Background Study Bible. It's beautiful, well done, a lot of commentary, and he does some literary stuff in that as well. Or, you know, look online for teachings of, you know, the literature of the Bible. There's some really good books out. If you just search how to read the Bible on Amazon or online, you'll get, you know, some good books. There are some out there that are not super great, so make sure you look at the author and do some research. But there's some really good stuff out there that one is called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Anyway, there's several that go by that same, pretty much that same title, but a great study. And get used to reading your Bible in this way. Get used to reading your Bible recognizing the different where it changes literature. What, you know, take the book of Genesis and just spend a few weeks in the book of Genesis just reading about, or not even reading the book, but you can read, you know, read the Scripture, but read about what scholars think is different literature and when those things change in the chapter and verse and those kinds of things. I think it would really, really open your mind into how to reading the Bible, you know, and to get more out of it. I think it's a beautiful thing. So again, the Agada is expressed in many different forms. They use parables, they use metaphors. So here's a kind of, I'm going to tweak your brain a little bit, kind of throw a grenade out there. So when Yeshua is using parables, he is trying to teach a moral or ethical lesson, but it has these halakhic underpinnings, because remember, Agada complements halakha. And so he's not throwing out halakha. He's just saying, hey, like, while you're doing your halakha, remember, it's not a checklist. This is what it's supposed to produce in you, the image bearing, the Tselem Elohim, the image bearing attributes that you are given. So parables, metaphors, personification, satire, poetry, again, all these literary terms that you probably, you know, slept through in American Lit or whatever that you took in high school. But Agada is often referred to both in Scripture and in the Talmud itself as tradition, right? And so really important to understand that's a term. So in the Gospels, when Yeshua talks about, you know, the traditions of men, what are these traditions? Where there are these stories that have been, created to help pull meaning out or whatever of the Scripture, and those things have been then turned into kind of Scripture themselves, and they were just meant to be a complement. And so that's one way of thinking about what are the traditions of men that Yeshua has such an issue with. All right, lastly, it is believed that even in the first century there were several written collections of Agadah in the first century. So again, Yeshua would have been very aware of these things. All right, the last big section of oral law, the last big section we're going to look at is called Midrash, or the Midrashim, plural, a bunch of Midrashes. So the word Midrash, I know that I've been a part of some Torah groups before that for their Shabbat, they may read the Torah portion or whatever, and then they sit down together and they have a midrash, right? And some people do midrash really well, and some people don't do it really well. And understanding what midrash is, sometimes we just steal a Jewish word, a Hebrew word, and we go, we're going to do that, and we don't investigate it to see what it really is. So the word midrash means to inquire or to investigate. And the reason why that's important is when you listen to Jews do midrash, it usually results in, it usually looks like everybody believes the same thing or basically the same thing in the drash, right? Because they all come from the same fundamental teachings. And yet, in a good drash, someone will choose or be elected, to be the opposing view or to be an opposing view. And the drash, the midrash, is meant to be in a debate and an argument, in a way. But understanding that we all believe the same thing, we're just trying to strengthen why we believe. It's almost apologetic a little bit in the biblical sciences, apologetics, proving why you believe what you believe and why certain things are true and not. And so it's a strengthening to understand. And it also allows the dissenting view to the contrary view to ask questions maybe that have not been asked in that group before, and to cause conversation and things to go, somebody's going to be the devil's advocate. It's got to be the contrarian, and that's what a drash in the Jewish world, midrash in the Jewish world, looks like when it's structured that way. So it's to inquire and to investigate, and the purpose is to draw deeper meaning from what we're studying. Okay, and so this, in a literary sense, it speaks of literature that interprets scripture in order to extract, again, full meaning. So it sounds like a lot like Agadah, and we'll talk about the two different kinds here in a second. So the Midrashim, the collection of different Midrashes, are the discovery of meanings other than the literal interpretations of the Tanakh. So if that kind of gets you like, this is getting kind of squirrely, understand that one of the major passages, messianic passages, is Isaiah 53, right? The suffering servant. When you read Isaiah 53, if you were to read that literally, who is the suffering servant? Before you say Yeshua, reading it literally tells us that Israel is the suffering servant. And so if you want to read it in a literal messianic way, Israel is the Messiah. However, what the gospel writers, the New Testament writers, did is they saw Israel's story fulfilled in the life, death, burial, resurrection, and the acts and teachings of Yeshua HaMashiach. And so they began to look for other meanings besides the literal meaning. So what I want you to understand is that when Isaiah is writing Isaiah 53, there is no evidence that he has a guy named Yeshua HaNotzri several hundred years later in mind. He is speaking to his time and his what he knows as then. Again, prophets are not fortune tellers. They may be able to predict future happenings, but those things are based on a template. One of those templates is Deuteronomy 28. And so There's a literal way to read it, and then there's this applying of different verses, looking for new meaning inside of verses. And to a large degree, is that wrong? No. What I want you to understand is that doing that with Isaiah 53 and applying Isaiah 53 to Yeshua is a tradition that has been done in Judaism, in the Hebraic faith, the Israelite faith, for forever. Right? This is what you do with scripture. And so it has to be carefully done. It has to be educated. It has to be all those things. It has to be done in community. But it is a thing, right? So the Midrashim are the discovery of meanings other than the literal interpretations of Tanakh. And I would say that, you know, just talked about reading the Bible literally, which is a big problem, I think, in a lot of fundamental traditions. However, we also have, we're kind of a dichotomy in there because we also take a bunch of scriptures and apply meaning to them that they don't literally mean. So we have it kind of both ways. I think the difference is a lot of times we don't know which one is which. It is believed that the works of Midrashim date back to the most ancient times. So people were filling in. Let me say this. When we say the most ancient times, understand that there was not a written Torah. There was not a written Tanakh. No such thing. No scroll, no book, you know, no sefer. You know, none of that existed until like the Babylonian exile, or right after the Babylonian exile. There were scrolls of individual, you know, there were individual scrolls, but there was no compendium, no canon of this is the Tanakh, you know, this is the art scroll or the stone Tanakh or the, you know, JPS, whatever. That didn't exist. And so what, and not everybody had a scroll. Synagogues may have had two or three different scrolls. Some big synagogues may have had most of the scrolls of what would become the Tanakh, but they may not have everyone. And so maybe if you're a smaller synagogue and maybe you only have half of Isaiah, or the first, you know, the you have Isaiah 1 or one Isaiah, the Isaiah is broken into four different parts. You have one part of Isaiah is what I'm trying to say. And then, and maybe you had like Ezekiel, and maybe you had, you know, maybe you had Bereshit or whatever. And the synagogue next to you had Vayikra. Maybe they had, they had Kings Chronicles or something like that. Then you would go to that synagogue or you would share those. You'd have to go there to learn and to read it, right? So I'm going to say this, and I want you to understand what I'm saying. So the text, for everyday people, the text was not the most important interaction they had with how to live for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they didn't have access to the text. What did they have access to, though? They had access to the oral tradition, to the stories, to the things that became the culture around the text. The text was studied by rabbis and sages and legal scholars, etc., and then it was taught to the people every Shabbat at synagogue. Indeed. But how many of you guys remember the four or five points of a teaching that you hear over the story that was told? That's why we use illustrations when we teach. That's why good teachers use illustrations. We use humor, hopefully. We use all these different mechanisms in order to drive home the points. And most of the time, people remember the mechanisms we use, the stories, the jokes, the challenges, even more so than they do the like nitty-gritty of what we teach. And so I don't want to make it sound like the text, the word was secondary, but it's just human nature. It's just the way that it was in a time where you didn't have 10 Bibles in a house, right? And so people relied on the oral tradition. They relied on the stories that were centered around the text more than they did about memorizing the text itself to a degree. I hope that makes sense. And I hope you kind of go with me there and understand why that's a thing. So that's why the Midrashim are ancient. They came up with ways in order to remember the text and to remember the ethical and moral teachings without having access to it and being able to sit down in community, right? The reading of the Torah every 7 years, et cetera. You know, if you only read the Torah every 7 years, and it was taught to you every 7 years over a couple days maybe, I mean, how accurately would we be living it close to the Torah? I mean, we have it in our homes, multiple copies. We have it online, on our phones, in our pockets all the time, and we still struggle, right? So so the Midrashim, the Midrash, are divided into two big sections. So we have one big bucket that is Halakha, another big bucket that is Agadah, another big bucket that is Midrash. The Midrashim are divided then into two different subcategories for our purposes. One is halakhic midrash and one is agadic midrash, okay? So an example of halakhic midrash is when biblical commandments are issued, but instructions are not specified. We've talked about this a lot. You know, we talked about work on Shabbat. Do no work, okay? Well, this is where halakhic Midrash comes in and tries to fill in the gaps. So in many such passages of Scripture, it uses the phrase in the Torah, as the Lord commanded to Moshe. We talked about one of these when we opened up this discussion, and that is to the slaughtering of animals. And it says, matter of fact, let me go back in my notes real quick just to pull up where this was, but it has to do with the slaughtering of animals. And it is, let's see, it is Deuteronomy 12:21. Deuteronomy 12:21 says that you were to, you know, slaughter certain animals, and it says, as I have commanded you. In other words, it's Hashem speaking in first person, as I have commanded you. And the challenge is, go back in the Torah and find out where he commanded the mechanics of kosher slaughter. You won't find it. And there are there are places like this all over the Torah, as the Lord commanded. And you go, well, where's the command? And it may refer to another place where he said basically the same thing, but there's no details, right? And so the scripture uses this phrase in the Jewish understanding, as the Lord commanded, to indicate that there's a midrash you need to go look at in order to understand the details of that commandment. And so anytime you see as the Lord commanded, that should be a signpost for you to say there's a midrash about this that teaches the details, okay? And so this suggests the existence of a more, complicated is not the word I want to use, detailed system of legislation and how these things were developed in the land of Israel and in the people of Israel, complementing and competing with the written instruction of Scripture. And I love that. And that this type of midrash is the most common common through the writing of the Mishnah, because remember, Mishnah is halakha mostly, and so halakhic midrash is found in the Mishnah. So let's talk about that phrase, competing and complementing, right? One of my I say this all the time, one of my favorite scriptures, but the idea of Jacob wrestling with God. And as he wrestles, his identity's changed. His name is changed, right? And so, and the identity of Jacob becomes not the supplanter, but the wrestler. And I think that's the call that all of us have when we get called into the kingdom. When we say yes to Yeshua and yes to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we become wrestlers. The problem with many of our backgrounds is that we have Jesus, we cease to wrestle, because there's nothing after that. There's just, I got Jesus, I'm good. There's no need to wrestle. I've wrestled to get here. Now my wrestling is over. And in the actual fact, your wrestling has just begun. You just have a new opponent. And that is Ruach HaKodesh. That is the image-bearing vocation. It's Messiah that you, in the word that you wrestle with. And so the idea of wrestling with Scripture, sometimes you have to, sometimes that there are things in Scripture that you just get. Those are complementary. That, you know, you just get it. And you go, yeah, okay, cool. I can see how this works. And other things you don't get, and you have to push back, and you have to ask God, and you have to ask of the Scripture, what do you mean? What are you trying to say? What is the interpretation? Where is there another link that can help clear this up, right? This happens all the time in Bible study. And so when we talk about the Midrashim complementing and competing with Scripture, it's this push and pull, where the Midrash is asking, what is the true interpretation? What is the right way to understand this? I'll give you another C word. So you got complementing, competing, and I'll say completing. So complementing, competing, and completing the Scripture. Because whether you're complementary or you're competitory, you're competing, you want to eventually arrive at a more complete understanding. That's the whole purpose, okay? So this type of midrash, again, is most common in the Mishnah, okay? Secondly is Agadic midrash. Agadic midrash expounds, again, on the non-legal parts, because remember we said Agadah is non-legal. It's the non-legal parts of Scripture. So this style of midrash was a thing before the Mishnah was actually compiled and written, right, together. But it really began to flourish with the beginning of what we call the Gemara, or the Gemara, and continued until like the 12th, 13th century, common era AD. Agadic Midrash covers all of the Tanakh, not just the Torah, but all of the Tanakh, and other subject matter that you can pull out of that. So things like their subject includes, or their matter includes, you know, things like just broad things like theology, ethical teaching again, exhortation, philosophy, which is one of my favorite parts, imaginative exposition, you know, just this curiosity. And it includes legend and allegory and animal fables, you know, like talking animals and things like that. Agadic Midrashim were a vehicle for imparting contemporary relevance to biblical events. And so I want to talk about two things in this section real just quick. So the idea of imaginative exposition, right? So just thinking like, what could these passages mean? What could this interpretation of this scripture be? I think it's really important, and one of the things that we that I think the Torah movement has done for a lot of people is ignited a curiosity that really died in whatever background you come from, because you know in many different traditions it's the same message every Sunday. There may be a different story or a different scripture or a different whatever, especially. In certain you know denominations or certain you know types of churches where their identity is pretty much set, and so all we do then in those cases that we're not really letting Scripture challenge us, but we are reading Scripture through the lens of the system we've already agreed to, and then and so therefore it's natural that some Scripture would be diminished and some Scripture would be elevated, because those Scriptures that are elevated naturally speak to the way we already have decided to understand things. And so we have hotspot Scriptures, you know, where you spend 6 months in a particular church and you know all the Scripture that the church knows, because there's 20 passages or 20 verses or 20 stories in the Bible, and that's the thing. They form everything around those things. And so our curiosity tends to die. And this is a lot of times why people church hop, because they just get like, okay, I get it. This is the message, and they're not getting fed. What does not getting fed mean? Well, getting fed is that you got it. You got the message that church is founded on. You got the identity. You understand the shtick, and you understand all the different ways that they approach it. And cool, and it's helpful, and it's good. And maybe people need that message for a season. But then when they mature out of that season, then what? Then they're not being fed, because they're and what not being fed really means is that curiosity is beginning to die. And one thing that the Torah movement has done is it's sparked a curiosity in believers to go like, man, there's a whole part of this book that we get to explore. And like an archaeologist, you know, we get to go dig it up and turn it around and find out what's so beautiful about it, right? So I think that's really, really cool, imaginative exposition. And then I want to say, too, that this idea of letting the Bible speak for every generation. So we talked about Agadic Midrashim being a vehicle for giving contemporary relevance to these, you know, ancient biblical events. And again, I say it all the time, you know, to use the words evolve and things I know are kind of triggering to some people, but you have an ancient story in the Bible, and we believe that God's word is relevant for every generation, and it is. But how do we see its relevance in every generation is Agadic Midrashim. It is relevant. We know that. But how do we connect with its relevance? We have to invent ways. And the meaning doesn't change, but the meaning is applied differently in many ways. And so we have to get comfortable with that. It's just a fact of the way that it is. So lastly, the Midrash is the opposite of Peshat, which, if you know the four levels of interpretive method, in typical Judaism, you have Peshat, you have Ramez, you have Drash, and you have Sod, Pardes, which also can be an acronym for paradise. But Peshat is the literal interpretation of Scripture. The balance between Midrash and Peshat is the rabbinic approach to Scripture. So the rabbis they balance these two ways of understanding Scripture. The Midrashim were made possible a vivid application of Scripture to a later situation we just talked about. In contrast to the Peshat, which is the most stringent rules of research and understanding and a lexicographical knowledge of all of the laws, right? So Peshat is more, you can think, akin to halakha, and Midrash is more akin to kind of the remez and sod levels. So these are kind of the three big parts of the Oral Torah. Next week, when we come back, episode 161 is going to be all about the Mishnah, the Tosefta, and the Talmud, and understanding how those writings are structured, and then we'll get into kind of what is included in those writings. And so hope that you'll be back. Until then, shalom, shalom.